Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
Our chapel speaker is Dr. Sue Edwards, Associate Professor of Christian Education. She has over 35 years of experience as a Bible teacher, an overseer of ministries to women, and an author. Before joining the DTS faculty full-time in January 2005, she served as Director of Women's Ministry at Prestonwood Baptist Church and as Minister to Women at Irving Bible Church. She is the co-author of four books on leadership, and women around the world enjoy digging into the Scriptures using the Sue Edwards Inductive Bible Study Series. Her latest study on Revelation will be released in November of this year. Dr. Edwards and her husband David, who is here with us today, we're grateful for that, are the parents of two married daughters, and they have five grandchildren. I would like you to join with me in extending a warm welcome to Dr. Sue Edwards.
Well, I'd like to begin today with a quote from the great philosopher Charles Schulz, who you know better as the creator of the Peanuts cartoons. He has a quiz for us, and I would like for you to ponder these answers in your head. Can you name the five richest people in the world? Or how about the three most recent Heisman Trophy winners? Or maybe the three most recent winners of the Miss America pageant? You know, these are the headliners, aren't they? But we don't remember them, most of us. These are the big names. But the awards tarnish, the applause dies, certificates are buried with their owners. Now here's another quiz from Schulz. He says, name five teachers who helped you in your journey through school. Or three people who helped you through a difficult time, or a couple of people just enjoy spending time with. Those are the people we remember, aren't they? But the sad, sobering reality is that even those people, the people that we would give our best congeniality awards to, the applause dies for them as well in time. Point is well taken that they indeed are forgotten. Recently, I was going through a box of old photographs. You know, the box that your grandmother gives you, pictures of generations of relatives, and you look on the back, and some of those photographs, there's no name. And this person is in your lineage. You may even resemble them, but you don't know who they are. You don't know anything about their personality. You don't know what their voice sounded like. You don't know if they like chocolate. You don't know if they love Jesus. You don't know if they had a name in their sphere of influence that people knew and remembered, because we don't remember their name anymore. And that is a sad and sobering reality. Aren't you glad you came today? Solomon laments. He says, generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. And there is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. So whether we make a name for ourselves as a counselor, a minister, a teacher, a pastor, even as a professor, one day, should the Lord tarry, your children's children are going to be going through a box of old photographs, or probably an online folder, and they're going to see a picture of you or a picture of me, and they're going to say, who's that? I think maybe they did something in ministry. I'm not really sure. In a generation or two or three, almost all of our names will be forgotten. It is encouraging to remember that Jesus never forgets our name, that he knows our name, that he knows all about us, but on earth our names will be forgotten. And to complicate this issue, if we were honest, within most of us there is this desire to make a significant difference in this world. There's something in us that just wants to make a name for ourselves, and I think that shows up when we think about how much we enjoy hearing the sound of our own name. I can remember back in 1985, I was in Dr. Zook's class, and it was early in the course, it was a large class, and I went into the classroom, and he turned to me and he said, "Good morning, Mrs. Edwards." I almost fell off my chair. But I appreciated him learning my name. Dale Carnegie says that if you're going to win friends and influence people, then you have to make a name for yourself, and in order to do that, you have to remember people's names. And they have all kinds of gimmicks to help you do that. And it's a good thing there. Some of us were sent out into the world by our parents who said, "We gave you a good home, we gave you a good education, now you go out and make a name for yourself." And it's the American way. It's the American dream. And certainly a good name is an admirable possession. As Solomon says, it's better than fine perfume, that a good name is more desirable than great riches. And so it's an honorable pursuit, but remember, in time, our names are going to be forgotten. And so my question that I want us to wrestle with this morning is this: is making a name for ourselves a worthy enough goal to spend our lives on? Is making a name for ourselves a worthy enough goal to spend our lives on? And I would argue that no, it is not. But again, if we were honest, we would admit that this goal vies for first place in many of our lives. Well, Jesus has some helpful instruction for us as we wrestle with this issue in Luke 14, 7 through 11. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to Luke 14, 7 through 11, and we're going to ring out the text and see if we can get some wise counsel from Jesus. Now, to set the scene, to begin with, we need to look at verse 1. And in verse 1, Luke tells us that one Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. So it's the Sabbath. Jesus is eating dinner in the name of in the home of a big name Pharisee. He has been invited to a dinner with the big shots. Now, why is he there? Luke insinuates it's not because he has made their list of elite company, but Luke seems to be saying that they are watching him. And if we look at what happens before, we realize it is probably with some hostility, some curiosity, but with hostile scrutiny probably. But he is watching them too. And he is not a guest concerned with winning friends and influencing people. We find that in what he does before dinner in verses 2 through 6. Jesus challenges the other guests, these Pharisees, to a theological debate. He asks them a question: is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And for whatever reason, I think it's probably because they've been attempting to answer before and they find they can't take him on, they are silent, they are dumbfounded. And so he goes out and on the Sabbath he heals somebody of a dread disease and breaks their Sabbath rule right then and there. And then he goes back and he lets them know that they are hypocrites and they lack compassion. A great pre-dinner conversation. And so by the time dinner arrives, I have no doubt that these guests are embarrassed and irritated, and some of them are even angry. The dinner bell rings, and it's time for the guests to take their seats. And in verse 7, we see Jesus watching the guests seat themselves, and they do this in a way that reveals their character. Very often, even small actions in our lives reveal our character. And what he sees is they are vying for seats of honor. According to esteemed theologian Darrell Bach, the dining table was arranged in a U, with the host sitting at the base of the U and the most important seats next to the host, kind of like our head table. And these are guests who are used to one-upping the other, and the seating order seems to reflect their standing. Wouldn't you have loved to have been a fly on the wall as they seat themselves? I wonder if they crawled over each other and crowded each other out. I wonder if there was some kind of a generally accepted pecking order. But if you had recently been promoted, then you could edge somebody else out of their seat. Scoot over. Didn't you know that I just received this year's nitpicking award and you are in my seat? Move over. Now, to complicate this practice, often, says Bach, an honored guest would arrive late, and then somebody would be sitting in their seat, and the host would have to come along and ask them to move, and probably move to the lower seats, and this would be very humiliating, especially in this shame-honor culture. And Jesus is sitting back, and he's watching this nauseating Pharisaic practice of self-promotion, and he is appalled. I expect that when Jesus took his seat, he took the lowest seat. It was probably the only one left. But as he is sitting in the lowest seat, he enters into the dinner conversation. And these are his words, verses 8 through 11. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. For a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this man your seat." And then humiliated, you have to take the least important seat. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." And then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, Jesus' words are more than dinner etiquette for them and for us. He is calling the Pharisees and he's calling us to new heart attitudes. What would be the lessons that we could glean from his instruction for our lives today? Well, first of all, I think Jesus is saying to them and to us, go low. Go low. He says, don't take the place of honor. Take the lowest place. And if you go low in life, you will be content with a name that no one knows. But remember, nobody's going to remember it in a few generations anyway, so it's really not all that important. Jesus is advising us against the subtle sin of selfish ambition or self-promotion. And it's a heart attitude that is bent on elbowing our way to the head of the banquet table or to the head or the top of the ministry heap. Jesus says, be willing to take the lowest seat. And you know, that's hard. That's difficult. Because our flesh yearns for recognition, doesn't it? It's so good to hear those words of praise, well done. And there's nothing wrong with giving encouragement and hearing it and accepting praise appropriately. But it must not be our primary goal. It must not be our primary motivation. It must not drive us. And that is a tension that all of us navigate every single day. Many of us are ambitious people. We probably wouldn't acknowledge that. It's not something we would say in Christian circles. But I want to ask the question, is ambition always a bad thing? Webster defines ambition as ardent desire for rank, fame, or power, a passion to achieve a particular end, a strong desire for advancement. Sounds rather self-serving, doesn't it? And raw ambition certainly is. Ambition is listed as one of the acts of the sinful nature in Galatians 5:20. But notice, if you were to go there, that what you'll see is Paul adding an adjective. It's not just ambition, it's selfish ambition. And I would argue that there is a vast difference between righteous ambition and selfish ambition. Is it possible to go low and be ambitious? Yes, it is. What if we were to be ambitious, but not for ourselves? What if we were ambitious to make a name for Jesus and not to make a name for ourselves? What if our greatest passion was that Jesus increase in rank and fame and power? And what we were really about is not building our own kingdom, but the advancement of His kingdom. So I want to encourage you to be ambitious. Be outrageously ambitious, but be ambitious to make a name for Jesus and not for yourself. When I am tempted to self-promote, and I am, and so are you at times, I self-talk. I say, Sue, go low. You are here to make a name for Jesus and not to make a name for yourself. You know, it's very easy to confuse righteous ambition and selfish ambition. And particularly for those of us who grew up in homes where we were not affirmed or we were denied unconditional love. And it's very easy for us to go through life deciding that I'm going to make a name for myself to show my parents that I really am worthy. I'll show you. But that's selfish ambition, and Paul calls that sin. Even after coming to faith in my mid-20s, I was still wrestling with this. I was drawn to big names, but now it's big Christian names. And I was invited by a neighbor to a women's Bible study. It was a Bible study with a name that no one knew, and I loved it, but I wondered, should I be in the Bible study with the big name? And I even called them up, and fortunately, they were full and couldn't take me because that Bible study with a no name was the place that for some 15 years, those women, godly women, built into me and reparented me and remothered me and showed me that life is not about self-seeking. And I'm not sure that in the Bible study with the big name, they would have had the time or the focus to put on someone like me. Sometimes even now, my flesh will raise its head and want to be recognized. I have two particular incidents or times that I know that I'm particularly vulnerable. If I am with someone that I admire greatly, I'm tempted to self-promote. Or if I'm with someone that I don't know at all, I'm kind of wanting to fill them in. You know, last week we had this wonderful discussion in my class at Dallas Theological Seminary, and we had this great discussion on humility. Oops. A pastor was voted the most humble pastor in America. And his congregation gave him a big button that read, "You are the most humble pastor in America." But then they took it away from him the next week because on Sunday he wore it. From early days as a believer, the Lord chose to put me in small places to minister. It was a good thing. And I, for years and years and years, taught the Bible to 15, 20, 25 women. I made the circuit of all the small church women's retreats. And when I did, though, I had this little voice that was whispering. And I don't know if it was the enemy or if it was my flesh. Sometimes it's hard to tell them apart. But there was this voice that was whispering, small numbers, small stuff. Doesn't really amount to much. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? What might going low look like for you in ministry today? Maybe upon graduation, you go low and accept a ministry position that feels less than your esteemed DTS credentials. And it's a place where you won't have your name on an office and you won't have your name on a sign outside. But you go low because it's there that you know that you're making a name for Jesus. Or maybe you go low and you train someone that you know is going to outpace you and maybe even replace you. But you're willing because you don't care who gets the credit. All you care about is that Jesus' name is lifted up. Maybe you serve faithfully in a place far away and only Jesus knows that you're there. Nobody's going to know your name. Or it's a place that's cold and you don't like the cold. Or it's a place that's hot and you don't like the heat. Or it's a place where you're far away from loved ones. But you're willing to go to make a name for Jesus. Maybe you go low by rejoicing when someone surpasses you instead of resenting it, because you know that Jesus' name is being lifted up. What would it mean for you today to go low in your ministry life, in your personal life? And can you identify those particular situations in which you are tempted to self-promote? Well, fortunately, Jesus has more to teach us in Luke 14, 7 through 11 than just the mandate to go low. He says, yes, go low, but I will raise you up, and I will do it in my way and in my time. Notice that in verses 10 and 11, that if you take the low seat, the host comes along and says, friend, move up to a better place. He says, then you will be honored in the presence of your fellow guests, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus says, by going low, he will raise you up. He loves to honor those who are content with a name that no one knows. Now, notice he doesn't say when. He may, if you're going low, honor you tomorrow or in 10 years from now or 50 years from now. Or it may not be until the kingdom comes, until he brings in the kingdom. But you know, that's his choice. That's up to him. None of us deserves a higher place anyway. It's only his name that's the name above all names. And if God wants to honor you for your love and service to him here and now, he will do so. And I know that he will for a number of you here. It's my fervent prayer that many of you will be the future face in the generations to come of Jesus Christ to many people. But that's not up to you, and it's not up to me. And you're going to be surprised at the people that Jesus chooses. A lot of times it's not the people you would choose or the people you expect. A group of English tourists were visiting the home of the great composer Beethoven. And they came to a special room. It was the conservatory, and there was Beethoven's piano. There the piano sat, and the guide said rather quietly and respectfully, and here is Beethoven's piano. A thoughtless young woman from the group pushed her way forward, took a seat at the piano bench, and began to play a Beethoven sonata. And then she paused and she said to the guide and to the group, I suppose a lot of people really enjoy playing on this piano. The guide answered, well, miss, the great pianist Paderewski was here last summer, and the group very much wanted him to play. But he said, no, I will not. I am not worthy. Let's pray. Father, we struggle, many of us, with this idea of making a name for ourselves. Would you help us? Would you drown out all selfish ambition in our lives? Would you help us to hear Jesus' mandate to go low and to go where he wants us to go and to do what he wants us to do to make his name great and not our own. Father, we acknowledge that this is difficult for us, that everything in our flesh cries out for recognition. But even if we were recognized, that name will be gone soon. And your name, and even the one you give us in the future, will last forever. So may your name be made great, Father and Lord Jesus, and may we have a part in that. We ask it in your precious and beautiful name. Amen.